1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." If the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord." Then they would go down to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not hear the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall be an old man, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Well, we began 1 Samuel 2 weeks ago. And in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we saw the woman Hannah bring her young son Samuel to the tabernacle and to dedicate him to serve the Lord there. And we talked about that and Hannah's prayer as well. And we talked about how really the overarching theme of Samuel, remember originally one book, 1 and 2, the overarching theme is the establishment of the kingdom, specifically the anointing of King David. That is where the book is headed to, kind of the climax. And Samuel will play a pivotal role at this stage in Israel's history, which again, anytime we talk about covenant Israel's history, we're talking about the history of our redemption. And this is God moving that redemption forward. And here in chapter 2, we take a break, kind of, from Samuel and what's going on with him and Hannah, although we get little, we could say, updates throughout. And here in chapter 2, we are presented with the problem that is currently plaguing Israel. And you remember, this is the end of the period of the judges, Samuel being the last of the judges. We talked about last, 2 weeks ago, the timeline and how the Philistines have taken over large part of Israel. And when that happens, you know that's not just because the Philistines are more, you know, militarily proud, better than mightier than Israel. It's because of their rebellion and their unfaithfulness. And we get that a lot in the book of Judges, you remember, kind of just maybe flybys that Israel was unfaithful or that it was evil in the sight of Yahweh. But here, we get, as other places as well, we get more clarity as to what was going on and why that happened. So what is the diagnosis? What is the state currently of Israel? Why would God not just allow, but send in the Philistines to take over large parts of the land? And no surprise, the corruption that Israel is currently engaged in, the rebellion, is the corruption within the priesthood, right? Namely the sons of Eli, who was high priest. And verse 12 says, kind of sums it up there, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. Literally, it says they were sons of Belial. Belial, and that is a phrase throughout Scripture that they were sons of corruption, essentially. And it gives us there in verse 12 a summary of why. And that is that they did not know Yahweh. And we know that is more than just, well, first of all, the serving priests in the tabernacle. It's not that they didn't know about Yahweh. It's that they didn't know his rules or his regulations. To say that there in verse 12 is to say that they cared nothing for Yahweh. And obviously, that is a terrible thing to have said or to be said about someone, of any of God's covenant people, but much worse to be said of the priests, those serving in the tabernacle. And we could talk a lot about the duty, the obligations of the priesthood, but to sum it up, the priests in Israel had been set apart by God to be the mediators between Yahweh and his people. Right, we see that with Aaron, that was this morning, Aaron's failure to do that. Moses is also a mediator. But the line of Levi, the priesthood, was specifically chosen by Yahweh to be mediators between God and the people. And what that means above all else is they were to be servants, both of God and of the people of Israel. And their main service that the priesthood was that they were engaged in the responsibility, was to present the gifts of Yahweh to his people, primarily by facilitating the worship in his presence. And you go throughout redemptive Israel's history, is their worship a big deal? Is how they worship a big deal? Yes, very clearly. Right? Everything is organized by God, set up very strictly, given the priesthood is the ones who are to oversee all of that. But we know, first two commandments, their worship was of top priority. And so for the priest to not know the Lord, well, that's a terrible thing. Because again, that means they cared nothing for him. They cared nothing for their sacred responsibilities for which they had been set apart. And here in our text, their corruption was manifest in a few ways. We could probably spell out more than three or four that we're going to. We'll look at the ways that they are corrupt and then apply that to now. But first is that they would steal the sacrificial meat from the Israelites who came to the tabernacle to worship. Right, and this was most likely during the peace offering, where the family, the people would come, would offer their sacrifice, and then they would eat of their sacrifice in the presence of God. And go back to Leviticus, God made provision for the priests that they were to be given a part of that sacrificial meal, right? Specifically the breast and the right thigh of the animal. That was for the priesthood. That was their portion. So God made sure that the priests had their part, right? He was providing for them. However, that was not enough for Eli and his sons. Right? So they made up their own system where they would come before the meal and steal from the family while the meat was boiling. Right? They'd stick their little fork in the meat, and whatever they pulled up, that was theirs. Right? So theft of the sacrificial meal. And then even worse, they would come and take the portion of the animal before it was sacrificed to God. And in Leviticus, the rules are very clear, right? There's no ambiguity about, okay, what's the order of things? How does this work? Specifically, that the fat parts of the animal, they belong to Yahweh. And as the rule, God received his portion first, which makes sense, right? That everything that Israel had been given was a gift from God, and you would come and give the first and the best part to him, and then in his mercy, he would give it back to you, and you would eat of it as well. Right? That's how it worked. You give to God, he gives it back, and that's a sign of the covenant. And yet, so greedy and so selfish were the priests that they would take their portion before God got his. They would take God's portion itself. And to make matters worse, they would threaten and harass the people with force if they didn't comply. So not only did they rob the people, but they robbed God. And he even mentions here, in his own house, in his own habitation, right? Which is obviously a terrible thing. And verse 17 is God's assessment of that, of this, right? That what they did was a great sin before Yahweh. And notice that the effect it had, right? It wasn't just, and this is always the way it is with corruption, specifically in ministers, priests, the priesthood. It's not just that they broke rules. It's that it had a negative effect on the people that they were supposed to be serving. And the effect was it made people abhor the offerings of the Lord. Right, to put it another way, it ruined the worship and the feasts at the tabernacle. And of course it would, right? Imagine you're just a normal person with a family living in Israel, right? You're trying to be faithful to Yahweh. You go to the tabernacle to offer your worship as you are commanded, which would require the sacrifice of time, of resource, your whole family going down there. And yet when you get there, you're bullied and robbed by the priests. And if you try to protest, you try to do anything about it, you can't because they're the priests, right? And I think you would understand that you would hate to go to the tabernacle under those conditions, right? That would completely ruin it. Worship would be miserable. And that's what's happened. The people despised the gifts of God because of the priests, those who were supposed to be serving the people. And that's the kind of blatant corruption that's going on in Israel at this time. And there are a few things I want to point out in way of application. First, kind of just as a general rule, is that corruption in the church almost always comes from or starts in a corruption of the priesthood. Right, we think of pastors, ministers, leaders of the church. Right, that's the way it goes. And whether it's blatant theft or adultery, as we will see in a minute, like it is here, or that's why we read from Matthew 23, as unpleasant as that is, as Jesus' words are to hear, that, you know, at that time it was the idolatry, the rebellion was more subtle, let's say, maybe a little bit more masked, but it was the same kind of thing. The priests, the Pharisees, using the gifts of God not to benefit his people, but to benefit themselves. Right? And Jesus will summarize that other places as saying that they tie heavy burdens on the people. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's what happens when the priesthood is corrupt. Right, when the leaders of God's people are in it for themselves. Or if it's leaders in the church who come, like the New Testament is constantly warning against, those who come in the church preaching other things other than Christ. Right? Heresies, persuasive words, deceptive. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit, where we try to move the motivation, the emphasis away from Jesus onto something else. Right? That is a real threat. Or, like nowadays, when pastors are trying to tie God's word to a political ideology, or to some form of social justice, whatever it is, corruption in the church most often begins with the corruption in the clergy, with those using the gifts of God for themselves, right? So that's the first thing. Corruption begins in the priesthood, usually. And second, the unfaithfulness in the church, specifically in the priesthood, is manifested in some sort of liturgical corruption, meaning that is one of the first signs of rebellion. Our worship becomes corrupt. And what I mean by corrupt is that our worship becomes self-centered in some form, self-benefiting primarily. And that's obvious here. That's what Hophni and Phinehas have done. They have turned the rituals and the regulations. It's one thing to steal from people. It's another thing to, rob the temple. I mean, that's a terrible thing to have done. But in the worship service, I mean, in the act of sacrificing to God, that's when you steal. That's when you break God's commandments. Because they clearly have turned to the rituals and the regulations God gave for worship as a vehicle for them to get something out of it. And after a while, they don't even try to hide it, right? Now, as the corruption deepens in the church's worship will be outright idolatrous, where other gods are worshipped instead or alongside of Yahweh. Right? And we see that progression in 1 and 2 Kings. Right? That's not the case here. They're not necessarily openly sacrificing to other gods, but we see what rebellion leads to, specifically in the worship, is that idolatry isn't far behind, right? Where Baal is being worshipped as well. And that's the pattern, right? Rebellion in the church begins in the house of the Lord with false, selfish worship, where the ritual is corrupted in some way in order to please self. Right? And I don't need to harp on this, but point out that we know that's the case nowadays in contemporary worship. You see how much of the church worships, and you know what I'm talking about. Most of you have seen this. You can see the man-centeredness of it all, right? That the liturgy, the worship is corrupt. It's centered on man, and it's no wonder the church is in the state that it's in. So it begins in the church, and usually with a form of ritual worship corruption, or corruption of the worship. And third, again, notice who is it that suffers? It's the people. It is the worshipers who suffer when worship is corrupt. And that will obviously be the case when it comes to God's punishment in the form of the enemy invaders. But who's the primary ones that suffer when the Philistines come in? It's the people, right? But you first see it here with the people in that they abhor, they despise, they hate the offerings. They hate the worship that God has given for them, right? Which means they will inevitably have a low view of God. Right? If this is what worship of God is, like, can you imagine being an Israelite at this time? If this is what God requires, and he's allowing this to continue, let's say, you can imagine that some people would say, well, I want nothing to do with that. I don't want to go to Shiloh. I don't want to go worship. Right? And that is the danger of the priesthood. Right? We are tasked with presenting a Christ to his people, and if we do it selfishly, if we do it flippantly, or in outright rebellion, that will have an effect on how not just the world, but how God's people think of God. Right? And the example of that is one of the best examples of that in Scripture, and this is not with an unfaithful man, but a faithful man, is Moses. Right, you remember Moses striking his sin of striking the rock. You remember what Yahweh tells him, the effect of his sin as the leader of God's people, what it was. Right, he says, God tells Moses that he did not hallow God in the eyes of the people, right? Meaning his disobedience negatively affected the way God's people viewed him as holy, that he must be obeyed. And again, Moses was faithful. He was a faithful man who sinned. Imagine how the view of God would be affected from those who are in outright rebellion to him. And I think, again, we have seen that kind of thing in the church for a while, specifically when it comes to our men and how modern worship has essentially alienated men. Right? Worship that nowadays, largely speaking, has become so effeminate that normal guys don't want anything to do with it. Right? And I know that's the case. Right? The current worship music, for example, is so bad that you can't sing it. Right? You just stand there staring at the screens. I don't want anything to do with this kind of thing. Right? That's the type of thing that happens when our worship is corrupted and aimed at self. Right? That's the effect it has. It lessens the view of God in the sight of his people. So that's the state of Israel, and in dire need of reform, beginning with the priesthood. And yet, as we noticed, as we mentioned briefly, throughout the chapter, we have these interspersed little updates or contrasts, you could say, about what God is doing despite the corruption of his people. And they center on Samuel. And verses 18 through 21 is the first. Again, right in the middle of all the corruption. We're going to see some more in a minute. We got these snippets of what God is doing with Samuel. And really what they're supposed to do is to contrast what's going on in the priesthood with what God is doing through Samuel. And we're told that Hannah would make Samuel a robe and bring it to him each year. And we're told that Samuel wore this ephod type, this priestly type of robe, which means that even though Samuel wasn't a priest, he was a Levite, he is still currently, even as a young man, acting in a semi-priestly function. And the importance here, because we know, as we see, Samuel will grow and obviously become very important. But the importance right here is that the Lord is raising up one who, while not technically a priest, is and will be more priestly than the current priests. And the idea is that that's what Israel needs. They need a faithful priest to properly mediate between them and God. And that's what he's doing. He's making sure that happens, even despite the corruption in the priesthood. Also, the fact that Hannah brought the robe year after year is a sign of her continued faithfulness to God. So while you have this deep-seated corruption in the church, you have this relatively obscure, no-one-cares woman who is dedicated to Yahweh each year, almost as if each year she comes and she's making good on her vow to dedicate Samuel to Yahweh all over again. And look at the result of Hannah's faithfulness. Right? Not only is Israel given a priest that they will desperately need, but also the Lord gave her 3 sons, 2 more daughters, right, to the woman who was barren. And right there we have a snapshot of the faithfulness of the covenant, of God to his people and the people's loyalty and faithfulness to God. Namely, that he will not leave us to suffer under corruption indefinitely. And that even in the midst of his people's sins, he is working things. There are still faithful, those faithful to Yahweh. And he is working things to set things as they should be. And Samuel, even though they're small, little snippets, he's proof of that. God has not abandoned his people, and he will not. Because, as always, the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas just gets worse. So we get that little update in Samuel. And then in verse 22, notice that we are told that they would lay with the serving women at the tabernacle. And that right there shouldn't come as a shock at all. That's the progression of rebellion, right? The unfaithfulness, sustained unfaithfulness. Again, we're not talking about being sinful. right, needing to repent. Sustained unfaithfulness, rebellion, always includes sexual sin. Like, that's just how it goes, whether it's outright idolatry, like Alan talked about this morning, or if it's just rebellion, using the, that will be accompanied in some form, some way, by sexual sin. And the priests, again, they're priests, they are turning Yahweh's house into a den of iniquity, right? Almost like it has become a sex cult of some kind. And they're using their authority and their position to prey on others. And it's here, specifically in verses 22 through 25, that we get the failure of Eli, who is the high priest, right? Because he's the one in charge. He's the one responsible for the worship of God being done properly. And if you look at verses 22 through 25, what do you notice about those verses? What does Eli do? Because really, it's a failure of Eli, right? Hophni and Phinehas are the ones causing all the problems, but someone has let them off the leash, let's say. There's someone responsible for what they're doing. What does Eli do here in these verses when faced with this public corruption, this public rebellion of his children? And what does he not do? Well, he rebukes his children for their sin, right? That's what he's doing in these verses. He calls them out on it and is presumably telling them to stop. And notice how he warns them that they have no mediator in this case, right? That they will answer directly to Yahweh, because they're supposed to be the mediators between Israel and God. And if they sin directly against God, who's going to mediate for them? So, okay, good, I guess. He's calling them out on their sin, telling them that it is sin. But what doesn't he do? Well, he actually doesn't do anything. He doesn't put a stop to the corruption. He doesn't discipline them. He doesn't suspend them. They should be stoned for this. Right, that's the level of rebellion that they have committed. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't put them on a paid leave of absence, as it were. He doesn't remove them. And the implication is, because Eli does nothing, then what? Then it just keeps happening. His sons don't heed his voice. Why? Because he's just talking at them. And this is despite the fact that everyone knows what's going on in the tabernacle. This isn't public. This isn't secret. This isn't private. Right? This is public knowledge. And yet, he does nothing except scold them. And the interesting, kind of ironic part of this is Phinehas' name. Right, that's one of Eli's sons, or we could say his namesake. Because what is the first, the more famous Phinehas in the Bible? What is he known for? I remember when the people, the elders of Israel, are committing public acts of idolatry, of fornication with Canaanite women, or women, and Phinehas charges into one of the elders' tents, and he skewers him and the woman in the middle of their sin. And that was a great thing, because it revealed how loyal and how zealous he was for Yahweh, and how he was going to purge that sin from the people. And now, this Phinehas is the one committing the public sin of adultery, and Eli, he does nothing. He just lets it continue. And there are two things to point out here. The first, the sin of Eli is one of the high priest not doing his duty to keep the priesthood faithful, pure, by administering proper discipline, right? Which is always an essential function in the church, not just to the laity, but also to those priests, pastors, leadership, to discipline those who have willfully gone astray. And Eli is clearly not doing his job as a high priest. That's his duty. To discipline those who are using the office to break God's commandments. He's not doing that. But also, I think more of the emphasis here is that this is, so it's the fault of the high priest, him as a high priest, but it's also primarily his fault as a father, right? And his fault is the classic, blood is thicker than holiness. That's how we term it, where the family tie, your family bond, is stronger than the covenantal tie. Because right? I think the clear implication from these verses is that Eli doesn't do anything because the offenders in question are his son. And he lets them off rather than, well, again, he should have them stoned, but because they're his sons, he does nothing. Which I think, if we're honest, is a large part, this is kind of uncomfortable to talk about, but it's important, a large part of why church discipline isn't practiced anymore in the church, largely speaking, because that would mean we started disciplining our members like we should, that would mean pastors and elders having to discipline their own sons, daughters, their own wayward children. And we don't want to do that. Better to turn a blind eye, make excuse, or whatever, or act like we can't do anything because they're grown now. But the result is we let unfaithfulness fester and spread. When we don't practice church discipline, we are encouraging more of the same. Specifically, and our children. And this is clearly a fault of Eli as a father. And I think we see that in verse 29, that Eli is complicit here, not because he's doing the robbing, not because he's doing the fornicating, but it seems that he is benefiting from all of that. Right? That seems to be what verse 29 is saying. And we're told that later that Eli was very heavy, he was very fat, and the implication is that he's getting fat on all the extra proportion or extra portions that his sons are giving him. So I think that means not only is he benefiting from their corruption, but also in some ways they have learned this from their father. Or at least they saw the inconsistencies of their father, and Hophni and Phinehas just took it to the next immoral step. And I think that's important to see, that this is Eli's failure as a high priest and as a father, and the effect that that has on the children, his children, and the people of God. And second, look at verse 25. We have a very unsettling reality, and that is that his sons, so we get Eli's complicitness, his complicity in the sin, but also this is the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. They are grown men, and they will answer for their sin. And notice that he says that they did not heed his words. Eli, Hophni and Phinehas did not heed Eli's words, probably because they knew, again, that Eli wasn't going to do anything about it. But we're told a strange reason why they didn't hear, and that was so that Yahweh could put them to death. Well, that's very interesting. They did not heed because God had determined to put them to death, which means part of their judgment, Hophni and Phinehas, was them not being able to hear, not being able to repent. And that's part of our rebellion. Right, where we get to the point where repentance is no longer even possible. Right, we won't even recognize it when it comes. Like, that's the danger of sustained sin and rebellion, specifically in the priesthood. And the Lord gives them over to their sin, and that's a very dangerous, scary place to be. And yet, verse 26, again, the Lord will not abandon his people. And even among the depressing nature of what's going on in Israel, even if every priest is a scoundrel, God will be faithful to the covenant that he has made. And again, we see that with Samuel, that he is growing into the kind of leader that Israel needs. And that right there, we'll talk about this throughout, is a reminder that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how chaotic and sinful it is, even in the church, we know that God is working his promises out. Right? And that's good, I think, especially at a time like now, for us to think about and to pray earnestly for Christ to reform his church, because he will. It might not be in our time frame. We might not see it the way we want it, but he will. We can be sure that Christ is raising up those who will serve him properly. And then verses 27 through 36 is the pronouncement of judgment on Eli and his house. And it comes by some unnamed man of God. And this is a part of that reformation, right? This punishing and removing those in rebellion. And notice in verse 27 how the man of God begins by recounting God's mercy. Right, specifically, his mercy to the house of family and the family of Eli. Right? Because by God's grace, he has given Eli's family the priesthood and all the blessings that come with it. Right? Aaron and his sons did nothing to earn this gift. They didn't do anything to get it. It was all God's grace. And yet, verse 29, the man says, and this is how you respond. This is what you do in light of what God has given. And that right there is how the covenant works. Right? The Lord's grace to us makes our rebellion much worse. And the result, verses 30 through 36, is judgment. And notice, that too is covenantal. It's not just Eli who will be punished. It's not just his sons that will die on the same day, which they will. But notice that the generations to come will suffer. Right, because verse 30, the promise was to Aaron and his sons forever. And while Eli's line will stay in the priesthood for a while after his death, the day is coming when his line will be cut off from the priesthood, and it will go to another member of Aaron's descendants. And verse 36, Eli's family will be reduced to begging for food. That is the result of Eli's sin and of his son's apostasy. And it's another reminder, again, that all we have been given is by the grace of God in Christ. We've done nothing to get into the family. But if we remain stubborn in our sin and selfishness, if we use Christ's gifts to rebel against him, we can and we will be cut off. That's how the covenant works. And it's not just us who suffer for our sins, it's our children. And their children's children will suffer for the consequences of our sin. However, at the same time, the pronouncement of judgment is also the mercy of the Lord. Because again, Yahweh will not allow rebellion that causes destruction. He will not allow that to continue unchecked. Right? He will visit the sins on those guilty, which unpleasant, but that's a good thing. It's good for the people. The church needs faithful leaders. And remember, the people right now, they abhor the offerings of the Lord. And so it's Christ, it's God's kindness when he brings down the unfaithful. Right? He vindicates his name and he restores proper fellowship with his people. So even the pronouncement of judgment is his mercy. And we see the Lord's mercy more clearly in verses 35 and 36, right? That he will not leave his people, that despite Eli and his son's unfaithfulness, he will raise up a faithful priesthood, which, again, is what they need. Now, verses 35 and 36, who is he talking about? We don't know exactly. Some people think that's Samuel that he's talking about. Others think it's Zadok, who will become the priest under Solomon once the last of Eli's house is removed. We don't know for sure, but the point is that we know that God will not leave his people to suffer under rebellious leaders indefinitely. And that is what he is doing with Samuel, right? He's raising up the priest and then the king, David, that his people need. And also, verses 35 and 36, you're also supposed to have someone very specific in your mind, because we know, as Alan mentioned this morning, that God has given us the high priest in Christ Jesus, right? And that's really who this points to. We talked about that with Samuel. We'll talk about it more with King David, that Christ, who is our high priest, right, he is the one who lives to make intercession with us to the Father, and that is exactly what we need. And it's good to remember that while we pray for godly leaders and pastors in the church, and we need them, right? We pray for reformation all the time. At the same time, we have a high priest and a king who is ruling and reigning now. It's not just in theory. Again, it's not just of your heart. And Christ has promised that he, through the power of his Spirit, through his power with his people, that the church, we will overcome all of our enemies. Right? Not because we're so great, not because we've done anything, but because we belong to him. And he is the one who will make sure that happens. And as always, as we encounter unfaithfulness from within the church, it's always right and proper that we respond first by you repenting of your sin, right? We are not doing what these priests are doing here. We're not guilty of that level. Hopefully you're not guilty of that level of corruption. But it's always a temptation for us as God's people to make the gifts of Christ about ourselves and what we want out of it, what we can get out of it, right? And so as we encounter the unfaithfulness among God's people, we need to constantly be reminded, repent, to focus our attention on the purpose of the gifts. Right? It's not ourselves, it's not what we get out of it, but it's on the one who gives the gift, on Christ himself. And may God give us the strength to do that this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word, that you have given us yourself in Scripture, and God, in the communion that we have as your people. And we pray, Lord God, that you keep our eyes constantly and consistently focused on Christ, who is the source of all good gifts, who has given us all that we need. Help us, Father, to use the gifts, the love that you have given for the sake of others and to glorify your holy name. Forgive us of our sins, of apathy, of the temptation of making the gifts that you give about us and about what we can get out of it. And Father, we pray for your church, that you are reforming her, that you are raising up godly men who seek to present Christ to his people faithfully. God, that your people might be faithful to you above all else. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.